All right, so we're going to be in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 23. And unlike some of the other chapters, this one's not going to move quite as fast. So we're going to probably get about maybe a third of the way through, I think, if time allows. But we'll be continuing this chapter next time we come together. So if you remember when we were in chapter 22, we were looking at the fact that Jeremiah in that chapter took a little step back and he was reflecting on things that he was going to be speaking to the kings of Judah in general. And we talked about how his ministry lasted for approximately 42 years. And through the course of that ministry, he was prophesying while there were five different kings in Judah. So chapter 22 kind of went through some of the Lord's word of warning to those kings. And we talked about the fact that we discussed what their names meant, and we listed them. So we had Josiah, who was the king that was in that was reigning at the time that Jeremiah became a prophet. Then there was Jehoaz right after Josiah, Jehoiakim, and then his brother Jehoiachin, and then Zedekiah, who ended up being the very last king from the line of David in Judah. And we talked briefly about the fact that the Lord mentions that Zedekiah was going to go into captivity and none of his male seed would ever again take the throne. And it truly does not happen. It was real exciting to see how God still kept his promise, his covenant with David, but did it through a different lineage than through Solomon. So God is amazing, and that's why we study his word, because we can glean things that human authors would not be able to put together here and make it cohesive. But God's word is cohesive, it's true, and we can rely upon it. So, all right, so chapter 23, verses 1 and 2. Now, this is a little different because, remember, in chapter 22, he had a message directly to the kings of Judah. Now he's going to talk to those that are responsible for teaching the people the word of God. So he starts off saying, "Woe be unto the pastors." And in reality, when we talk about the pastors, obviously he's talking about the people that would be responsible to proclaim God's word, teach it as it would be. Excuse me. And when the pastors stray from the truth, they basically take the flock with them. So the pastor is the shepherd of the flock. So if the pastor preaches falsehood, then the people, unless they correct that pastor, are inclined to follow the falsehood that the pastor is teaching. So the Lord says, "Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel against the pastors that feed my people. Ye have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doings, saith the Lord." So it's another one of those situations where, we talk about the fact that he says, "You're scattering my sheep." Obviously, the sheep, he's not talking about literal sheep. He's talking about the flock, the people of God. There's not a complicated imagery here, but that's the gist. So you've scattered the flock and driven them away. Driven them away from what? Driven them away from God. So you've driven them to other gods. Remember, sheep are funny because normally sheep follow the shepherd. So when the shepherd is bad, they just go along with him. But he's saying that they've actually driven the sheep away from God. So even if the sheep were inclined to follow the right shepherd, they wouldn't allow that to happen. So he has an extremely wrathful spot in his nature for pastors that teach falsehood. And we're going to see that as we continue. So this is kind of an unusual situation, because if you think about it, when Christ was born, who were the first people to see or to hear the proclamation of the coming Messiah?
Shepherds,
right. It wasn't supposed to be a hard question. Okay, yes. So it was the shepherds. Now, in that time frame, and as it had been, the shepherds were not people that normally had high standing in society. So they were generally loners. They were out in the field most of the time. And people didn't really associate with them. They might associate with other shepherds, but they were pretty much, I don't want to say outcast, but they were considered the lower echelon of society. So when Christ comes on the scene and is born, it was God's way of saying, look, you're no longer low in my sight. Well, they were never low in his sight, but you're not low in the sight of anyone now, because you're the first to now see the coming Messiah. But these pastors and shepherds of the flock that he's talking about here were not people that were humble in spirit, that wanted to serve the Lord. You know, if you humble yourself and make yourself a servant unto God, then you're not inclined to want to become, you know, high in stature, high in the social order, necessarily rich. I mean, nobody goes into the pastorship saying, I'm going to get rich because I'm going to teach this flock, right? You're not making me rich, okay? But that's okay, because that's not the motivation. The motivation is to take people who have a hunger to know who God is and share that information. Not that I'm all-knowing, but that, you know, I felt led by the Lord to come into this position, and God is the one who has to lead it. So as long as your pastor continues to allow God be the one, the voice, as it would be, then we're okay. But he has to stay according to God's word. And what we're going to see is that was not the case, obviously, here in this situation. If it was, the people wouldn't be being chastised like they are right now. So he says, you know, because of the teaching of these people, you're going to be driven away and scattered. So we understand, I mean, as we've been going through Jeremiah, it's been pretty clear that the Lord was going to allow invaders to come in, take them out of their country. And this is the whole thing about, you know, the Jewish diaspora, where they're dispersed. They're pushed into a number of different countries. And we see that even today. There's Jews in many, many nations. But one day that's going to change. All right. So we're going to continue. And back in Jeremiah chapter 23, we're going to go through verses 3-6. And he says, this is continuing the word of the Lord. And I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries whither I have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds. And they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them, which shall feed them. And they shall fear no more nor be dismayed. Neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Now, I forgot to mention, but if you notice, when we were in verse 2, the Lord says that he's the Lord God of Israel. So God's not making any kind of recognition of the fact that there was the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. That was man's doing. From God's perspective, these are my people. So God looks at them as a whole. And it's like the body of Christ. We're looked at as, you know, children of God. So there's, you know, it's not, God doesn't look at us and say, oh, you're Hispanic and you're Italian and you're Oriental and whatever. We're all members of the body of Christ. We're all God's children. So when he gets to this point, he's saying, look, you had those bad shepherds. Now I'm going to give you good shepherds. And ultimately, you're going to have the best shepherd because that's going to be his son, the Lord our righteousness. Now, we talked last time about the fact that, this whole lineage of Mary versus Joseph was all within God's plan to bring his plan and his covenant with David to fruition. So he ended up having Mary's line actually be the line that came through Nathan that was still one of David's children. So his covenant with David was still intact when he said that your seed will be on the kingdom. Your seed will reign in the kingdom, and of your kingdom will there will be no end. Well, that seed ultimately goes down through to Jesus Christ. And even though, you know, we look at it now where he's not reigning in Israel at the moment, that's just a blip on the screen for God that, you know, it will happen where the kingdom will come and be reestablished. Now, we looked at Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, which were talking about the coming Messiah. And here, when we were looking here, he says that he's going to have a righteous branch, a king that's going to reign and execute judgment and justice. That was verse 5. So when you looked at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, it says, of the increase of his government, we all know this verse because it's always repeated in many, many Christmas cards. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever. And then it says the Lord's going to be the one to perform it. So if God's going to be in it and God says this is the way it's going to be, is there any chance it's going to fail? Absolutely not. So, all right. Now, this was kind of interesting. If you remember when John the Baptist, Elizabeth was pregnant, John the Baptist was in the womb, Zacharias was his father who was a priest who was serving in the temple, and he went into the temple and came out. He was unable to speak. And at the time of John's birth, Zacharias makes an interesting prophecy. So in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, at least it was interesting to me, but hopefully it'll be interesting to you. Luke chapter 1, and way down in verses 67 to 72. So after John is born, his father's mouth, his tongue is loosed, so he's able to speak. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant. So the reason why we point this out is because it makes clear to us that, you know, even though we have books like Jeremiah, Isaiah, that are written, you know, 700 B.C., 560 B.C., by the time we get to the New Testament, where we're looking at things that are written by Luke that Jesus speaks of, that are recorded, then we see the consistency of the Bible. Even though there's three different authors that are taking place here, they all stress the fact that this is the covenant that God made with David and through the fathers of Israel that God has not forgotten and he's going to bring to fruition. So, you know, we read God's word not only to know it, but we need to understand something about God. So God has a character where he cannot lie and he will not fail. So when we understand that, then we are comfortable that we can trust him with every matter of life. Now, back in Jeremiah 23, verses 7 and 8, it says, Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord. All right, before I go on. So you can see, this is the glimmer of hope that I talked about that God instills in the midst of a bunch of judgment, right? So God's like really coming down on the pastors, how they've turned the people away from God. But then he gives them this glimmer of hope that there's going to be a righteous branch that's going to be raised up, that his covenant with David is going to be fulfilled, and that that kingdom will go forever. But it was just a glimmer of hope, because then he comes back to what he wants to say to these pastors. And I'll say pastors and prophets. But, all right, verses. Is that me? Oh, okay. I got it. I'll tell you what. I'm like, I can't understand. What is that noise? But, all right. Excuse me. That's not me. Okay. All right. Verses 7 and 8, back in Jeremiah 23. So he says, Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, The Lord liveth, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But what are they going to say? But the Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country and from all countries whither I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. Now, we talked about this in one of the prior chapters. See, when you have major events that happen in the history of a nation, like we look at something like the Boston Tea Party, right? It was a turning point that people were united all of a sudden against England. And their rallying cry was that they were not going to pay the taxes that were being inflicted upon them, and they dumped the tea. Well, then, of course, that's fine. That carries us forward until, you know, lots of different events that happen in history there where you end up, you look back and, you know, you remember those events. But you know, now they become more distant. So the things that we remember are those things that are more recent, right? So he's saying here that the thing that they were holding on to was that their God was the God that took them out of Egyptian bondage, brought them into the land of promise. Now see, if they remembered that, then they wouldn't be in the situation that they're in. Because if you remember, when they were going into the land of promise, just before they went in, that's when Moses gave them God's word about, here are all the blessings that you can expect if you do my will. Here are all the curses that you can expect if you don't. So if, you know, you can't look at things from God and say, well, I'm only going to take the good things, right? Oh, he brought us out of captivity into our land of promise, right? No. But he says, now you're going to remember that I took you out of captivity. So you came out of the northern, the nations from the north that have come and occupied your land and taken you captive. So this now becomes the historical reference, if it would be. So when they're talking to their children, they may speak of things that happened back when God took them out of Egypt. But you see, the important thing right now is he's going to take them out of captivity. He took them out of slavery, but that slavery was not imposed upon them because of them walking away from God. That was imposed upon them because they just weren't doing his perfect will. But now they went into Egypt blessed. Let me put it that way. So, you know, Joseph brought his family into Egypt. They were not slaves at the time. They were actually farm people and shepherds, and they were working the land. But, you know, God said, hey, you know, another Pharaoh rose up. He didn't like the idea that they were multiplying so quickly and were people that I guess he was nervous. You know, when you're at the top and you see a large group of people that have the potential of being a problem for your kingdom, then he got nervous. He didn't have any reason to be nervous. There was nothing that they showed that they were going to end up trying to overthrow him. But he got nervous. So he ended up putting them in bondage. The bondage that they're in here where, you know, the Babylonians come in and overrun them is a bondage that they brought upon themselves. This was not a bondage that, just happened because some king was unsure that Israel was going to be a problem. You have, you know, the Assyrian Empire, you have the Babylonian Empire, and then ultimately you're going to have the Persian Empire. These are huge empires. And, you know, Israel is just this small little nation in the midst, I guess even Egypt. I don't know if I mentioned that one. But they're just in the middle of that, and they're not an empire. They're just a people that God had blessed, and he gave them this inheritance, this land. But he had to take it away because they were unworthy of it. So it's a crazy situation. But what he tells them is that he's going to once again bring them back into their land, and they're now going to remember. Let me put it this way. He's not bringing the people in that went into captivity. He's going to bring the seed of the people that went into captivity. I think that is in another verse. Yeah, verse 8. But it's not the generation that went in, but it's going to be the children of that generation that went in that are going to come back. Bless you. Oh, yeah. So we were talking about 7 and 8. Okay. So, yeah. So he says he led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country. So there's going to be a point where he's going to bring that believing remnant back into Israel. Now, we can look at this historically. If you're looking at this from Jeremiah's perspective, they haven't even gone into captivity yet. So They've had a couple of incursions, but the nation is still intact as it would be. It's wounded, it's faltering, but it still exists. But we have the luxury of looking back and knowing that, the Babylonians came in and took over, but we know that the Persians rose up and they took over from the Babylonians. And then ultimately the Romans came in and took over from them. Then the nation is pretty much destroyed, doesn't exist anymore. So when you look at things like this and you say, well, gee, doesn't that contradict God's word? Well, it does if God left it that way, but God didn't leave it that way, because we find out as we go forward that God says he's going to reestablish his kingdom here on earth. And Israel, Jerusalem more specifically, is going to be the center of that kingdom. And that's the time when the Jews are going to be coming back from all four corners of the earth, it says, and occupy that land that God said that he had given them as an inheritance. So God wasn't done with Israel. But see, that's the problem that we have. People will look at things like this and they'll look at it from a perspective of the human perspective. And when Israel was destroyed and they didn't exist anymore, then that's when you end up with these bad doctrines where they say, now the church has become spiritual Israel. No, that's not the case. I mean, now when we're sitting here, we can look and say, well, there is an Israel again now, right? So as of 1948, it exists again. So all the teachings that started up that began to talk about the church being spiritual Israel, you now begin to see that they made no sense, because now there is an Israel again. So, but you can see the hand of God in that, because he reestablished that nation, brought a number of the Jews back. But see, that's a partial fulfillment of what God said, because the kingdom of God has not been established on earth yet. So it's only partly done. But God says, I'm going to fulfill my promise, but it's not happened yet. But I want to just give you a glimmer of hope. See, there was no Israel for a long time, almost 2,000 years. And then now there is again. See, I didn't forget about it. He says, I didn't forget my promise to David. So now we know that if God could wait 2,000 years to bring Israel back into existence, then what is it to wait another 2,000 years for God to say, okay, now I'm going to put my kingdom here on earth? I mean, time is nothing to God, but man doesn't understand that. Man, we're so caught in linear time that we have a hard time coming outside of time. And that's okay. I mean, it's okay. But God's outside of time. So it's hard for us to think like that, and that's why God gave us his word. We can't think like that. But, you know, he tells us exactly what's going on. So it's a good thing. All right. So then in verse 9, back in Jeremiah 23, Jeremiah says, "Mine heart within me is broken because of the prophets. All my bones shake. I am like a drunken man and like a man whom wine hath overcome, because of the Lord and because of the words of his holiness." So sometimes it's a little hard to understand what's going on here, but see, we have to, like I said, we have to look at things from Jeremiah's perspective. Jeremiah was a prophet of God. God called him from a young age to preach his word. And God didn't make any bones about it. He told him, the people aren't going to be open to it. They're going to reject it. They're going to resent you. But God said, but don't worry, because I'm going to be with you in it. Now, those aren't exact words, but that's the gist of what God told him. So, you know, God didn't call him into it and say, I have a very rosy job for you. Everything's going to be just fine. He told him exactly what was going to happen. And Jeremiah says, okay, Lord, you can count on me. But, you know, Jeremiah has a couple of moments where he stumbles and he's not sure what's going on. And in this situation, what Jeremiah is looking at is he's like, hey, you know, I've been traveling around and I'm seeing these people that are calling themselves prophets of God, pastors, and they're preaching all kinds of falsehood. And they're prospering. And he says, because he knows his relationship with God and who God is, he understands better than anybody what's going to be coming upon this nation and upon God's people. And it, just like in other chapters when we looked at it, he was undone, right? So he couldn't fathom the extreme that was going to happen, where God was going to have this level of judgment come upon these people, and especially upon these pastors and prophets. So he literally is shaking. And we can understand that. Trying to remember. In the book of Daniel, we have the king who was drinking out of the golden cup that was taken out of the treasury of God, and the hand comes and writes on the wall, and his knees begin to shake, right? So that's kind of the gist. When the judgment of God becomes real, I guess, to you, you have a hard time holding it together. And there's a section of scripture in the book of Habakkuk, and I think it kind of makes this point really clear. Habakkuk chapter 3. And we're going to start at verse 9. It says, "Thy bow was made quite naked according to the oaths of the tribes, even thy word. Thou didst cleave the earth with rivers. The mountains saw thee, and they trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered his voice and lifted up his hands on high. The sun and the moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of thine arrows they went, and at the shining of thy glittering spear. Thou didst march through the land in indignation. Thou didst thresh the heathen in anger. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed. Thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundation unto the neck. Thou didst strike through with his staves the head of his villages. They came out as a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was as to devour the poor society, poor secretly. Thou didst walk through the sea with thine horses, through the heap of great waters. When I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops." Yes, that's as far as I was going to go. So that obviously speaks of an end time event that's going to be happening. And it's not speaking of the judgment coming on the nation of Israel, but the judgment that's coming on the ungodly. So it's the same situation. He says when he sees it, his lip begins to quiver and his bones begin to tremble. So that's the gist of what we see here. That wrath of God, when it comes, is not going to be something where people just say, oh, well, you know, we had a bad earthquake or there was a tornado. It's going to be so clear that it's God's judgment that you know, we see in the book of Revelation, right, that the kings of the nations are going to hide in caves, right? So they think they're going to be able to escape by hiding from God's judgment, but it doesn't happen. So, you know, that's kind of the idea here. Jeremiah is becoming undone. Now, he continues, and this ends up verses 10 to 15 back in Jeremiah 23. He begins to lay out the charge against these prophets, religious leaders, I guess I'll say, false teachers, starting at verse 10 and down to 15. For the land is full of adulterers, for because of swearing the land mourneth. The pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up, and their course is evil, and their force is not right. For both prophet and priest are profane. Yea, in my house have I found their wickedness, saith the Lord. Now think about that for a second. The Lord says, in my house, which is in his temple, he's found the wickedness. Wherefore their ways shall be unto them as slippery ways in the darkness. They shall be driven on and fall therein, for I will bring evil upon them, even the year of their visitation, saith the Lord. And I have seen folly in the prophets of Samaria. They prophesied in Baal and caused my people Israel to err. I have seen also in the prophets of Jerusalem an horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen also the hands of evildoers. That none doth return from his wickedness, they are all of them unto me as Sodom and the inhabitants thereof as Gomorrah. Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets. Behold, I will feed them with wormwood and make them drink the water of gall. For from the prophets of Jerusalem is profaneness gone forth into all the land. Now, that's not pretty, right? So what's happening is, he says, you know, they're adulterers. Well, obviously, I mean, there's a twofold issue here, because from the things that I've read, a lot of the things that they do when they go into these idol worships end up becoming things that end up fulfilling the lust of the flesh. So they're into adultery. They don't. There's no such thing as a commitment to one wife. So there's just all kinds of free love, as it would be, I guess, if we take a term from the 1960s. So what we're looking at here is the human aspect of that. But there's a spiritual aspect of that as well, because they were adulterers, because the nation of Israel was supposed to be the bride of Christ, or I'm sorry, the bride of Jehovah. And the fact that they walked away and went after other idols, they were spiritually committing adultery against God. So he obviously is looking at that as a really bad situation. Now, he talks about the prophets and the priests. So these are the people that were supposed to be setting the example for the people and for the rest of the people. And they're setting an example, all right, but it's a really poor example. So the Lord is telling them that, you know, your course is evil and the force is not right in verse 10. And what he's saying there is that they're back in Genesis, right? The only intentions of their heart is always evil. So their thoughts are always evil. What are we going to do today? And they don't think of anything that would be morally correct or right in the eyes of God. So he says, and their force is not right. So this is what drives them. This is the thing. There's no question like, oh, I better not do that. Well, maybe I will. You know, there's no struggle happening within them. They're just saying, this is what I'm going to do, and They're moving straight on with it. And of course, you know, they're doing these things in God's house. And then he says, their way shall be unto them as a slippery way in the darkness, so they're going to fall. Of course, you know, we have Proverbs that talk about, you know, the man who walks in darkness will stumble. And he says he's going to bring evil upon them, even the year of their visitation. So the year of their visitation is going to be when the enemy comes into the land, right? So they're not going to escape. So I have seen folly in the prophets of Samaria. Well, now he starts to get into some interesting detail. If you remember, Samaria's problem was they were in the northern part of Israel, and that was the king that decided that he was going to construct another temple and put a golden calf in it so that the people would come and worship in Samaria as opposed to going to Jerusalem. So he didn't want them making the pilgrimages for the feast days. He wanted them to stay in his land. And of course, you know, that was to worship Baal, right? So then the Lord says, you know, that caused my people Israel to err, right? So that's the northern tribes. Now, why does he say that? Because, you know, it was a few years earlier that Israel was overrun and, you know, destroyed. So he's like, you guys know what happened to them. So it's a reminder from God. Did you see what happened to Samaria? They turned away too. They went into Baal worship. And it gets worse, because then in verse 14, he says that the prophets of Jerusalem, now he's in the southern kingdom, they do a horrible thing. They commit adultery, walk in lies. They strengthen the hands of evildoers. So they make sure the people that are doing all kinds of immoral and wrong things are the ones that are lifted up. And what do? They stomp on the people that are still wanting to serve God. We would call them conservative right-wingers, maybe. But, you know, we don't know anything like that happens nowadays, right? That's why it's so important to understand these things. There's nothing new under the sun, right? It still happens. So he says that none doth return from his wickedness. They are all of them unto me as Sodom, and the inhabitants thereof as Gomorrah. And we know what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, right? So their evil was so bad that God said he had to come and rain down, right, fire and brimstone, and, you know, destroy those two cities. So, you know, he's trying to make a really clear image for them. It's not even like he's speaking in a parable or something. I mean, it's so clear. You saw what happened to the northern kingdom. Now go back a little further and remember what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah with the evil that they were doing. Why? Because they're doing the same evil here at this time that Sodom and Gomorrah were involved in. Now, folks, that's got to wake you up, because that same evil that was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah is happening all over the world, but it's especially happening here in this country. So if God couldn't accept it from his own chosen people, what makes us think that we're going to be exempt, right? There's going to be judgment coming at some point. So God says, did I do 16? No, I didn't. Okay, so, all right. So then we go down into, before I do that, it's good to look at my notes. We had already talked about something like this in Jeremiah chapter 9. And I think what I want to do is I want to just pick a piece of that, because I don't want to read as much as I had here. But let's say we go from verse 11, Jeremiah 9:11 down to 15. So the Lord is telling Jeremiah, thus shall ye say unto them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. He hath made the earth by his power. He hath established the world. I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong chapter. Yep. Those were great verses because that talks about the awesomeness of God, right? Okay, I'm sorry. Jeremiah 9, I was in 10, verse 11 to 15. And I will make Jerusalem heaps and a den of dragons, and I will make the cities of Judah desolate without an inhabitant. Who is the wise man that may understand this? And who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord hath spoken that he may declare it? For what the land perisheth and is burned up like a wilderness that none passeth through. And the Lord saith, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, neither walked therein, but have walked after the imagination of their own heart, and after Balaam, which their fathers taught them. Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, even this people, with wormwood, and give them water of gall to drink. Now that was the same thing that he said here in Jeremiah chapter 23. So, verse 15. This is what the Lord of hosts says concerning the prophets. Behold, I will feed them with wormwood and make them drink the water of gall. For from the prophets of Jerusalem is profaneness gone forth into all the land. Now, he's not, see, when we were in chapter 9, he says all the people. But here he's talking about the prophets and the priests. Well, why? Because he's making a point. You're the ones who have derailed my people and made them go off like this. So, yeah, all the people are going to suffer. But, you know, and this is just my opinion, but I believe there are levels of God's wrath that will be equivalent to the level of your iniquity. So those that are in places of authority and responsibility over the people are held to a higher standard than just the common people. And I don't say common to demean anybody, but when God calls you to preach his word and to prophesy what the Lord saith, then you are held to a greater standard than the people that are hearing that word. So if you preach falseness and the people follow the falseness, there is going to be judgment on those people. But there's a higher extremity of judgment on those that bring forth the falseness. That's what I believe. And I believe when you look at scriptures that it's kind of borne out that way. You know, we always talk about there's multiple layers of heaven, right? So there, that kind of gives the indication that there are likely multiple levels in the lake of fire as well. And, you know, I don't want to get into all that, but I'm just throwing it out. That's my personal belief. Okay. All right. So, of course, you know, my point here is that we have a lot of people that are preaching and teaching falsehood today. And it's been going on for a long time, ever since God's word came. But, you know, if they understood who God is and feared him like they're supposed to, then I don't think that they would be so flippant about preaching the falsehood that they're preaching. And I want to talk about that a little bit, but I'm going to do verses 16 and 17. Maybe we'll be able to talk about that. All right, so verse 16, thus saith the Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They make you vain. They speak a vision of their own heart and not out of the mouth of the Lord. They say still unto them that despise me, the Lord hath said, ye shall have peace. And they say unto everyone that walketh after the imagination of his own heart, no evil shall come upon you. So what you have is you have a disparity, right? You have Jeremiah who comes and says, the word of the Lord. And then you have these false prophets who are telling you everything is fine. There's going to be peace. You're going to have prosperity. Nothing's going to change. And which one do you think the people want to hear? I mean, right. They're going to want to hear everything is fine, right? So I guess I'll just say that's basically the problem. Now, the point that I want to make here, there's a lot of false teaching that's happening. And with just the few minutes that are left, I want to mention something because I think it's really important. There was a discussion that was happening here, and there was a false teaching that was being promoted, and it was pertinent to the fact that everybody ultimately goes to heaven. It doesn't matter whether you've repented of your sin and whether you trust Christ. There's a belief in universal salvation, or, I mean, it has many names, but it's also called universal restitution. So there are people who just believe outright that, you know, God is a loving God and God will save everybody. But in more depth, this kind of teaching also wants to teach that you can suffer for your sin. And, you know, whether you want to call it a purgatory or whether you call it hell, it doesn't really matter. But they're calling that like a holding place. You suffer until you've paid for your sin, and then you get to go to heaven after that. And that's all false teaching. It's not true. I mean, how could you say that Christ came and died for your sins? Why would God allow his only begotten Son, you know, God, to come to this earth and die if all he had to do was just wait for everybody to die and they all went to heaven anyway? I mean, it doesn't make any sense. And why would the Bible have to tell us that we've been given the righteousness of Christ and become joint heirs with him? Why would he have to do that if everybody went to heaven? I mean, what heaven would that be if people who were sinners ended up in heaven? You know, you're basically making heaven the same as this place that we live now. So it doesn't make any sense. But you see, the teaching everybody enjoys, because then I can live and do whatever I want and I can still go to heaven. Well, you know, Paul makes it clear, yeah, you can live and do whatever you want, but, you know, there's a price that has to be paid for that. There's going to be chastisement along the way, and there's going to be lost reward. And on top of that, if I truly trusted Christ as my Savior and understood the love that held him on that cross for me, why would I want to go and do the things that are against his will? So, you know, it's one of those situations where, yeah, I have a free will, and I can use my free will to exert it against the will of God, and he knows that, but why would I want to do that? And I wish I could remember, there was a song that, maybe I'll get the words so that I have it available next time, but I want to talk about this a little bit more the next time we come together. And then continue into chapter 23. Now, I picked that out as just an example, but it's a big example because it really destroys the deity of Christ. Why he even bothered to come to this earth if we don't give him the glory that he deserves for making that sacrifice, right? I mean, the sacrifice becomes useless. It's vain if everybody just goes to heaven anyway. But, okay, so I want to talk about that a little bit next time we come together, and then we'll continue chapter 23, hopefully finish it, and then possibly go into 24. 24 is a very short chapter compared to 23, but it's got a lot of imagery in it. So we'll see how things go next time. All right. With that, we'll close.